Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
We're continuing with our Pressing On series. Today's episode is entitled A New Man. And we'll begin with reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 42, where Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." In a normal religious lifestyle, man tends to live in a sporadic life, dabbling back and forth between things of our natural life and that of our spiritual life. Life tends to become compartmentalized as certain days and or hours are set apart for more spiritual pursuits, such as times for prayer, Bible reading, worship, while the remainder of time is caught up with quote-unquote normal life activities, such as family and home activities, education, work responsibilities, recreation, and all those things surrounding our natural lives. Just by virtue of existing and living, our lives brings constant daily reminders of the needs for our bodies, the satisfying of the thoughts and emotions of our souls, recalling the needful duties for the day we must take care of, and of the plans and preparations for tomorrow. These are inescapable parts of our life. And so we exercise our wills hundreds or thousands of times a day, making major and minor, some easy, some difficult, choices. Decisions of what we think and hope to be informed, decisions that impact our lives, and often the lives of others as well. At creation, mankind was given a free will, which is the ability to make choices and act independently or in union with another or others. This free will was demonstrated in the garden when God gave Adam the freedom to independently live and work in the garden as he saw fit, exercising authority or control over all living things. But on the other hand, God set limits on the exercise of that free will, restricting certain choices that would affect his relationship with man and the proper functioning within the garden. Thus entered the concept of obedience or disobedience and that of reward or punishment. We give our children the freedom to play with and enjoy their toys, but we set limits on the amount of time spent doing it and on the proper or improper use of the toys, which also requires the use of obedience or disobedience, reward or punishment. Even in the most free societies on earth, limits are set on the free will of man to help ensure the proper harmony and functioning of that society. Thus, in this naturally created world, the range of the free will of man is limited under the controls of governments and authorities and the freedom of choices, though much remaining, yet remains limited. The believer, however, is also quite aware of his spiritual needs and its importance in his life. So he dabbles also, in some measure, in the spiritual realm, attempting to learn godly ways, God's divine principles, and moral standards, and seeking divine guidance that also helps in our decision making. We read our Bibles, pray, worship, in order to draw closer to God, in an attempt to live a life pleasing to God and to enjoy His blessings. In varying degrees of magnitude among believers, we know our lives must be guided to some measure by His Holy Spirit. Micah 6:8 writes, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It is written here that He has shown us. His will is well documented in the Bible, which is to be understood as the Word of God. And by the guidance of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. It is also written, "what the Lord requires of you." This Hebrew word for require is used here with respect to God seeking something in man. But it is also used elsewhere to describe the acts of man seeking God, His will, or His guidance. Just how do we balance these two wills, the natural world tied to decisions-making in the worldly environment, decisions that govern the course of our natural lives, with that of the spiritual will focused on God, but also having influence on our natural lives as well as having eternal implications. However, the word balance, is that the proper term to use? For it implies a proportioning of time, energy, and resources between the two different wills, the natural and the spiritual. Is this what we really want to do? To divide up our time, energy, and resources between worldly and spiritual pursuits? Or is there something greater than balancing the natural and the spiritual wills? Is there a dimension in Christ in which the two wills actually begin to function as one? Is there a point where the natural will and the spiritual will seem to come into union with one another, and we simply live life guided by one new will? Indeed, there is. We must look into this matter of wills more closely, because so much depends upon it. Most critical and essential at this point of discussion is to establish a firm foundation built upon the principle of what is termed the new man, sometimes referred to as the new creation, and then to subsequently build upon that foundation truth of the new man and how he functions in life. Please be patient and note carefully as we read through the following six scriptures, which are somewhat repetitive, but are intended to be so to lay a firm foundation. First scripture, Ephesians 4:20-24, reads, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man actually refers to the creation of a new species of humans upon the earth. It has no reference to reforming the old man or learning how to control urges, even with the aid of the Holy Spirit. This new man is altogether new, formed when the Holy Spirit, who is the very Spirit of Christ, comes into unity or oneness with our own spirits, and we become born again, born from above. John 1:12-13. It is of the utmost importance to not minimize this great mystery, but now made known to the church. It is not like anything of the natural. It is a supernatural work of God by which he first sanctifies us by his grace through Christ, and then puts his own spirit of life into us, where we become living temples of God. To come to be in him, that is, in Christ Jesus, is to put on the new man, in the sense of first acknowledging by faith the power of the indwelling Christ to arise and find his expression in our lives, and then progressively adorning ourselves in the nature and character of Christ. The Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed by this revealed mystery that he wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And again in Colossians 1:27, where he wishes to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. One received, the personal revelation of this great mystery will forever change your life and your outlook on Christ. Imagine that. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This passage of Scripture speaks of the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Not wanting to overwhelm with too much heavy discussions at one time, I anticipate discussing this a little later in part two of this message, while explaining 1 Corinthians 1:30. But for now, let it be understood that being a new man in Christ is being conformed to the divine nature in respect to righteousness and holiness. Righteousness denoting a personal uprightness in behavior acceptable to God the Father, and holiness, or sometimes referred to as sanctification, as the state of the Spirit being separated and consecrated to God. These are two very powerful life-apprehending thoughts. This new man is called, in other places, the new creation or the new creature. The second scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The verb tense here is so strong. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. These phrases are emphatic. We must become renewed in the spirit of our minds and to think in faith of the invisible and intangible world of the spirit, which includes believing in the veracity of the Word of God, and to no longer consider our faith relying on the tangible things of the world and in feelings, in logic, in the intellect. We are a new creature. The old life has passed away. All things have become new to us. A new creation has occurred in the soul of man. It is the truth of regeneration and the new birth. The believer now knows Christ not only according to the flesh as the Son of Man, but now he knows him according to the power and life as the resurrected Christ. And he now sees him in an altogether new spiritual condition. A new life has arisen within, a spiritual and divine life with spiritual senses, a new way of looking at things with new desires and hopes for the future. The third verse, Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And the phrase, have put on, is reminiscent of Matthew 22:1-14, and the parable of the wedding garment. A king arranged a marriage for his son. Of course, in the parable, the king represents God the Father, and the son is Jesus Christ. Keeping this in mind, a certain man showed up at the wedding hall, not adorned properly. He was not wearing a proper wedding garment. When confronted by the king as to why he was not properly dressed, the man had no answer. He was speechless. The king then commanded his servants, bind him, hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Spiritually speaking, that wedding garment is the new man, clothed with Christ. And there will be such a wedding of Christ and his church bride in the age to come. It is written here that the new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now the word for knowledge is in the original Greek, epikenosko, meaning a deep, thorough, and precise understanding or discernment that goes beyond mere factual awareness, beyond the natural intelligence. It is used here to denote a spiritual or moral insight that is granted by God, particularly in the context of knowing Christ and the will of God. This was well illustrated in Matthew 16, where Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." It is the Father's good pleasure to reveal the true nature of the Christ. The fourth verse is Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It is not a matter of religion, of rites and rituals, of sacrifices, feast days, circumcisions, holy offices, but only that of a new creation. The fact is that a man is created anew or born again constitutes the real difference between him and the entire world of unbelievers. This is the distinction designed by Christ for the life of the believer. It is not by conformity to religious customs or strict obedience to a law of commandments that one is accepted by the Father. It is not by rank or title, by stature, or by wealth, or by bloodline. It is not by gender or race, slave or free. But the only question to be divinely asked is whether a man is born again, and is in fact a new creature. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, it poses a stark question to those in the church of Corinth. He writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust you are, that you know that you are not disqualified." Now the fifth scripture is Romans 6, verse 4. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The ritual of water baptism is largely symbolic in the natural, but speaks volumes in the spiritual. The medium of water represents the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, into which one is coming into union with. Submersion shows his oneness in the death with Christ, an action declaring the old has passed away, while coming up out of the water shows the oneness in the resurrection of Christ in spiritual resurrection, meaning putting on the new man created in righteousness. All things have become new. Being baptized by ritual in water is largely religious. Being baptized into Christ is a new life, and life more abundantly. Now the last of the six scriptures is Romans 7 and verse 6. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." In the act of baptism, in which we are united to Christ in a new and living way, we obtain a release from our old tyrant known as the law, to live a life of striving for obedience to a set of commandments and ordinances, some of which were even imposed by man. It shackles man to a life of legalism, which purports the idea that salvation is earned and/or maintained by obeying a detailed set of religious laws and accompanied by good works. As our old life may have been one in bondage to a dead and formal letter, for example, the over 600 laws and ordinances specifying moral behavior and duties and obligations in the Old Testament, whereas our new life is one in which we serve an active living spirit. The one is by works, The latter is by life. There remains a devious tendency of man to subtly fall back into that old familiar obedience to laws and good works. For this does not require the work of faith, but simply an attempt to outwardly obey a set of religious practices and commandments. This was the tendency of the church at Galatia, to which Paul wrote a sharp rebuke in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" This whole discussion has centered upon the shaping of our will to conform to the righteous standards of God. To the true believers, the law speaks as a deaf man and is therefore both dumb and dead to us. But we, the new men in Christ, have our wills shaped by the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll continue next time with the part two of this message, and that is entitled, Partaking the Divine Nature.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.